Well, God bless all of you. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday in our series, Back to Basics. We're in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I thought what I would do is just read through the scripture again, read through the passage again. Is that going to be up there? Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10. Let's read it again. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's the word that we're going to look at today. We're going to start back at verse 5, where we kind of left off last week. But before we do anything, let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray for the sermon. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing this morning over your word. We pray, Lord God, that these words that we hear today would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and that they would inspire us, Lord, not only to understand what it is that's being said, but also, Lord, to put it into action. Father, we want to have a faith that acts, and we want to have a love, Lord, that works, and we want to have a hope that's patient, as we learned last week, Father. And we pray, Lord, this morning, as we see what you had to say to the church of the Thessalonians, that you would all also be speaking to us 2,100 years later in Rialto, that these words are true, that these are principles of the kingdom, and these are the basics that we're going back to, Lord, so that we might stay on the right path in our walk as a church and individually in our relationship with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off last week looking at what Paul had to say to the Thessalonians at verse 4, so maybe just go one verse back. And he had said that that they knew, for we know, obviously he was their teacher. Remember, he had been there for 3 Sabbaths. He had taught them about the cross of Christ. He had taught them about the resurrection of Christ. He had taught them about faith in Christ, love in Christ, the hope that we have. And then we left off and we talked for a little bit and spoke on the fact that he's loved by them, and something we need to constantly be reminded of. We are loved by God. Do you know that, you guys here at Cross Point? We're loved by God. Say that. We're loved by God. Amen. And that he has chosen you. So we looked a little bit into this, the doctrine of election, which for a lot of people is rather confusing and hard to understand, but we came to the conclusion simply that he chooses those that want to be chosen. It's that simple. We have a need, because of our condition in sin, because of our sinfulness, we have a need to be rescued. We have a need to be saved. And He had a plan of salvation that He designed through His Son, Jesus Christ, that they agreed upon before the foundation of the earth, before we were ever born. And they saw into the future because God is omniscient and because God is also sovereign. He has all control. He saw the decision makers. He saw those that would choose Him when the gospel had been heard. And that's very simple, isn't it? He said, whosoever will, let him come to Him. And those people willed to come when they recognized their need of a Savior. And that's who God chooses. And He knew that beforehand. Then we get to verse number 5. And this is where we pick up today. Because our gospel, notice He didn't say, because my gospel. He says, our gospel. The gospel that was delivered to me by the Lord, I deliver to you. The gospel that I preach, the gospel that I have been persecuted for, the gospel that I declare boldly, that you received boldly and believed. Notice something, it's not mine or either is it yours. It's our gospel, given to us. Now, given to us in that we're here collectively as a church, but we had to individually make a personal decision for Christ, but that's where we all identify with one another in spite of our backgrounds, in spite of where we come from, our economic or social condition. We all come together and we all identify and have this one thing in common, regardless of our past, regardless of who we are, ethnically or what language we speak, we all have the gospel in common. That's why it's our gospel. Amen? He goes on to say here that it did not come to you only in word. The gospel is not simply come just with words. I don't know about you, but I kind of get a little bit turned off about people that are just always talking, but they never back the talk with the walk. You know what I'm talking about? There's people who have a lot to say and are very opinionated, but they don't live or believe what they say or what they believe. You know what I'm saying? Empty, vain words. You know? Kind of annoying, isn't it? Paul's saying what we preached, the gospel that we preach, is obviously you have to speak words to communicate it, but it's not just words. It also came in power, right? And in the Holy Spirit with conviction. And the question that we, I think, need to ask ourselves, if we use these words today as a filter for ourselves, if we run through this filter and we say, is the word that we preach also coming with power and with the Holy Spirit? And are we convinced? Right? Conviction? We should be, as they were. And that's the challenge that we have as we go through this particular letter. If we look at the basics, none of us are here because of us. We're here because of the Holy Spirit. He wooed us. He persuaded us and He convinced us of truth and of righteousness and of judgment. Right? He came alongside of us as Jesus promised His disciples He would. The Paraclete. The Parakletos is what it is in Greek, one who would come along our side to nudge us, right? To poke us, to make us aware of these things, these truths, the need that we have for a Savior. So our words are not empty, but they have power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and our words should be full of conviction. I think it's interesting that this falls real well into place with what Jesus told His disciples after the resurrection and when He had spent those 40 days with them. before he ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, they were wondering about when, and because they were still concerned about when God would bring the kingdom of heaven. And he said, hey, that's not for anyone to know but the Father. And then he told them these words, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And he's talking about the day of Pentecost. And you will be my, what, witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So when Paul speaks about the gospel not coming only in word, not simply with words, he's also talking about the fact that the gospel comes with power. And the reason it comes with power is because we know because of Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 were saved when Peter preached on that day of Pentecost, and the church was born not just in word but in power. And we need to pray that that power, as we believe the gospel, as we receive it and believe it, that that power would also be evident and would also flow through this church, Cross Point Community Church in Rialto, California, and through your lives, so that we might be faithful witnesses, that we might give testimony to the changing and transforming power of Jesus Christ. Amen? People aren't going to be convinced of the gospel unless they see the change in your life. And that change in your life is not possible without the help, without the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Paul goes on to say, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I like that. I like that it says what kind of men we proved to be. And they proved to be concerned for them, for the Thessalonians. They proved that they were concerned for them by the gospel that they brought and by the way they lived with them when they were with them, how they cared for them, how they treated them, how they loved them. And how do we prove our love for one another? By living for them the way that Christ lived for us. Because didn't he say that, hey, the world will know you're my disciples by the way you love one another? So it's important that we realize that we have to be the kind of men and women that prove ourselves by how we live among each other, not what we say. Although what we say is important, if it doesn't have that second component of proof, evidence, then our words are in vain, are empty, right? So the quality of our message, the gospel that we preach, is confirmed by the character of the lives of those that preach it. Amen? I don't know if I know that's a mouthful, and I know it's a loaded statement. The quality of our message, the message of the gospel that we preach, is confirmed by the character of our lives. Amen? Okay. So, the character of our lives that proves the quality of the message that has power and is good news, the gospel, right, helps to establish the credibility of the grace that God provides us through the message of redemption, right? And it makes it believable to sinners, to those that don't know him. How do people, and what effectiveness should our witness have? Well, it is a witness that is confirmed by the quality of the character of our lives, right? And what does it do? It establishes credibility, right? Our message means nothing if what we preach we don't live. That's what Paul is saying. So he goes on to say, and you became imitators. Some translations say mimickers, or followers. You became followers of us and of the Lord. And here's the key. Paul says, yes, you're following us. Who is us? Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were at the beginning of the letter, who brought them and the gospel and ministered to them and founded the church there, right? And discipled them and then had to rush out because they were being persecuted, but he left them with elders, right? And he left them with doctrine that they could believe in. You guys became followers of us. But notice, it's never just of us. It's also because we follow the Lord. Notice how it says, and of the Lord. Followers of the Lord. Paul would say in another epistle he wrote, follow me. But he didn't leave it there. Follow me as I follow Christ. Can we say that to someone with conviction, as we read in the previous verse, when we declare these truths? Hey, follow me. How? How do I follow you? As I follow Christ. We would never want anyone to follow us if we weren't following Christ. Not just follow us. Don't come to Crosspoint just for the sake of coming to Crosspoint. Come to Crosspoint or to any Bible-believing church. Come to them and follow us as we follow Christ. Now that's a testimony. Amen? The Thessalonians, and I want you to observe this with me, the Thessalonians had become third generation imitators of Christ. Who's first? Christ. Paul's the second follower, as he was called and set apart by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he made him the preacher to the Gentiles, and there he is in Gentile territory, Greece, preaching to this church in Thessalonica. So Christ is the first generation, always. Second generation of followers is Paul, the apostle sent to the Gentile world. And then who's the third generation? The Thessalonians. Right? You know, with my cousin passing, and I mentioned that in prayer before I started my sermon, we are, and I am also a third generation Christian in the family I live in and was born into. My grandparents were faithful Christians in what was a predominantly 99.9% Catholic nation, Mexico. My grandparents. My parents came to know Christ, having been raised in Christ in their home. And now I and my family has come to know Christ. Third generation. See, we're supposed to pass this legacy down. Down the chain, if you would. Down the line of our family. The Thessalonians were third generation imitators of Christ. And Paul makes reference to that. And I think it's important for us to realize that this is a chain. Someone shared the gospel with me. And someone shared the gospel with the person that shared it with me, my parents and my grandparents. You see how this works? And I've shared it with my son. And my prayer is that he would share it with his family when that day arrives. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, this church was not just challenged physically, but they were challenged spiritually because they were attacked. Remember what happened as we read at the beginning of the chapter where the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to a crowd, but they couldn't find them, these rebels, if you would. They had a mob that came. And they dragged, since they couldn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, they dragged Jason and some other brothers, we don't know their names, but they're the part of what was already established as the church at Thessalonica. They dragged them before the authorities and they said, and they shouted before the authorities, these men have turned the world upside down. That's what we're called to do. Our message will be offensive to some. The cross is an offense to some. The cross forces us to acknowledge that we're sinners and we need a Savior. The cross brings us to a place where we are motivated to confess our sins, but we know that He, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, it requires of us to have to face the truth of who we are. And of course, some people don't want to know that truth, and they'll be offended. But we are to be aware that our message may offend, but we're never to be offensive to a person. We're to present a message that's offensive. We're never to be rude and crude and mean-spirited in the delivery of our message, but rather we're to do it out of love, and we're to do it in faith, knowing that if there is a change in the heart of the one who listens, that's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not our responsibility to change anyone's mind or heart. That's the job of the Lord, but it is and always will be our responsibility before God and obligation as a church to be witnesses to the truth and to preach the gospel that may offend some people. And the result of that offense could be persecution. Get ready, American church. It's coming. Oh, really? Yes. It's coming. Believe me. So, it says, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, joy in the midst of suffering is evidence of the reality of their salvation. The only way and the only reason they could have joy in the midst of their suffering, in their affliction, right? The only way that is possible is because it's evidence of the fact that we are in reality saved, right? None of this joy is possible without the help of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. So we see that in this passage up to this point when we look at verse number 6. Isn't it amazing that they could actually be joyful in the midst of their affliction? We're supposed to not be happy about suffering and trouble, and well, we can be with the help or with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say at verse 7 that all of this, the suffering, right? All of these things that they endured was for a reason. There's a purpose in all this. And it's so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia are the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece. So all of Greece. What did they become in their suffering, in their affliction, with their testimony? When they evidenced the work of their faith, as we saw earlier, and the labor of their love, and the patience of their hope. What did they witness? They became examples. Now, this word example, as I was studying, I came to discover that it was used to describe a seal that marked wax. So back in those days, when a letter was sent, an official letter, usually a government letter or a legal letter, was sent from one individual to another individual, they would seal the letter with wax and a stamp. That stamp is what the word example means. Or when you had a stamp that would mint a coin. That was an example. So Paul is commenting and commending the Thessalonians for being model believers that left their mark on others, just like a stamp leaves its mark on the wax, or just like a stamp leaves its mark on a coin that is minted, the Christian leaves their mark or stamp on other people. Your life as a Christian impacts other people. It matters to other people. We're to be an example to others, to other people, other believers, other people, right? And then he goes on to say, and kind of back up again, the fact of the word. So verse 8, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth," that's literally reverberated, "the word not only of the Lord," whose word? The Lord's word. It sounded forth from you. So we do have actually words to communicate, but they must be backed up by the character of our lives to have any kind of true impact and influence. "It sounded forth from you to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So when Paul left Thessalonica, he ran off because he was being persecuted. Wherever he went, they already had heard about the faith of these Thessalonians. So we didn't have to say anything. We didn't have to like start from ground zero. We could just get into the meat, if you would, of the gospel and of the word of God. See, here's the deal, you guys. And I want you to think about application. Wherever the Thessalonians went, right? The gospel went. Wherever you go, the gospel goes. And wherever the gospel goes, the Lord goes and is heard. And what was the result? That local outreach or evangelism began at Thessalonica, and eventually it became a national outreach, right? Macedonia and to Achaia, the north and the south, and eventually everywhere it went, which would be international outreach in the regions beyond. The word and disciples multiplied. That's what the work of the Lord is for us, to multiply, to bring new life into the church. Back to basics. This is what we've been called to do. To go forth into all the world and to preach the gospel to all nations and all peoples, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "For they themselves report," now they had a report, "concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." So what was the reception? Or how did they receive Paul, Silas, and Timothy? They received them by faith. They received them by welcoming them into their synagogue for 3 straight Sabbaths, for 3 weeks. They accepted their apostleship. They accepted the gospel message, their teachings. Not to reject them. Accept them. See, "for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And how? What was the result? How you turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God. That's going to be the title of this message, by the way. Turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. So what we find here is they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. First, what did they do? They turned to God. Second, they turned from idols to serve God, right? I think it's important that it says that they didn't turn away from idols and then to God. See, a lot of times we think, and I'll talk a little bit in a minute about what an idol is. A lot of people think that first we need to turn from our idols and then to God, but no, it's first turn to God from idols. We'll never be free from idols until we first turn to God. So the natural way to turn away from idols is if we turn and walk with God, and thus by walking with God, we turn away from idols. What is an idol, by the way? We always like to think, because these are the Greeks and there were pagans, right? There must have been some kind of little image or statue or what have you, and that could very well be true for that particular people in that particular time in history. But an idol is simple to understand. It's any allegiance, any interest, right, that you have in something or someone that takes priority over the Lord. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these other things shall be added unto you," as they were worried about how they would be clothed, as they were worried about what they would eat, as they were worried about their safety and security. He said, first seek me and my righteousness. Then everything else has its place. Everything is second in the hierarchy of our relationship with the Lord. The Lord is always first. So an idol is anything or anyone that you place above in priority to the Lord, whatever that may be, and that does not fit the will of the Lord. So you can say, oh, I go to church on Sundays, but the Lord doesn't have first place in my employment where I work and the things I do, or in whatever entertainment I choose to view or be involved with, or any decisions I make in my life, I make them first for me. No, we make them always filtered through the Lord. So Paul said that they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, and that verse number 8, he had said, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in these places, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that you need not say everything." And then in verse 9, "For they themselves report." This has been reported. This is a fact. There is evidence. This is what people are saying concerning us, of the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice that? Salvation, this verse here at the end, involves a person turning from, which means repentance, from sin, and it means confession, and trusting no longer in false gods, but trusting in Christ. Amen? So this is what we see here. And then Paul goes on to say, the last verse, verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." Now, the idea here of waiting does not refer to apathy, where we're just kind of like, you know, we're just chilling, we're just kind of indifferent, we're just kind of, you know, we're waiting. No, in the Greek language, it's used to describe what a mother does when she's anticipating the birth of her baby. She's waiting, she's preparing for when that child is to be born. Amaya had her baby, by the way, praise God. And she's an example of what this means. She was waiting, she was preparing, and then finally the moment came. And it wasn't a surprise, believe me, because she had been laboring and she had been reaching that point to where it was time. So when the time of Christ For him to come from heaven arrives, we're ready, we're prepared, and so are our families. That's what it's saying, by waiting, right? Just like the mother, the pregnant mother waiting for the birth of her child would get a nursery ready, or how it would prepare blankets and diapers and wipies, for God's sake. Yes, wipies, of course, right? That's waiting. We're waiting for something that's going to happen. We, too, say, Jesus is coming. I must make sure my family is ready. I must make sure my church is ready. I must make sure my friends are ready. That's what he's saying here. And to wait for his son from heaven, right? And then he describes the son for a minute, because we always have to go back when we're presenting the gospel to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Whom he raised from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus, his death has no weight. We are not justified had he stayed in that tomb. But because the power of God raised him, it is the justification of his message and of what he did at Calvary's cross. And so he not only died, but he was raised from the dead. The message of the resurrection, which is the hinge on which our faith hangs, because it's the power of God evidencing that he was pleased with what Jesus did for us, that he accepted the payment for our sins. That's why he was raised. We can trust confidently that if we believe and put our faith in Christ, we too shall be saved. We too shall be raised, if you will, to walk in newness of life, right? This is what Jesus does for us. He resurrected from the dead. He was raised, right? Ascended into heaven after spending 40 days with his disciples, kind of tying down all the loose ends, if you would. And then he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us as our great high priest. We understand these things. And then Paul says something interesting here at the end, and it looks like I have a few more minutes, and I probably won't get into chapter 2. I don't want to like back up a dump truck and just unload all of it on you at once. You might get buried. There's so much here. Listen. So, we're waiting for his son from heaven. Amen? We ready? We're prepared? We're aware? Right? We're in prayer, anticipating, expecting much more now than ever before. And of course, that's true because we're one day closer than ever before, but also because of the events that are unfolding before our eyes, not just in our country, but worldwide. We're waiting for his son from heaven because we're citizens of heaven. You know that. You're okay with that? We're just pilgrims passing through. This world is not our home. We dwell in temporary tents, and I'm not talking about a tent, I'm talking about these bodies, as evidenced by the fact that we've seen the passing of many loved ones this year. Their bodies were simply tents that their soul and their spirit resided in, and now they've gone to be with the Lord who's in heaven, and that's where they are. We know where they are. We're comforted by that fact. Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. And then he comes, and this is important for Thessalonians, and this is important for the time that we're living in, who delivers us from the wrath to come. My goodness, there's wrath to come? Yes, there's judgment coming. Jesus is coming to once and for all condemn. Who? Who are those that will be receiving this wrath, this punishment, this judgment? Well, it won't be those who are delivered from it. Get it? Who's delivered from it? The church. Because the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation we rightfully deserve fell on Jesus at Calvary's cross. He took it for us, the penalty of sin. So the wrath that's coming won't fall on those that have been delivered. And who's bringing it? The Father. This is God's judgment. God cannot judge, or the wrath of God cannot fall on the church, because there is therefore no more condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Paul said in Romans 8. So if we suffer persecution, if we go through difficulties for the gospel's sake, that's not wrath, that's not condemnation, that's not judgment from God, that's from the world that's rejected Him. Let's not be confused, and let's make sure we make the distinction. When the wrath of God comes, amen? It's coming from God, but it cannot come to His body, which is the bride of Christ. He cannot crucify Christ afresh, Hebrews says. Who's Christ? His bride. We're one in Christ, amen? So let me say this from the beginning, because we're going to deal with this later in this letter and in the second epistle. The wrath of God we have been delivered from. Whatever comes to us is the tribulation that Jesus said we would have, because we're in Christ and we're in the world. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, I'm really ready to talk about this. You know what we've witnessed in our nation, and a lot of people are wondering if this is just already a beginning. With all the unrest and all of the division and all the hatred that's going on in our nation that's dividing us, and the pandemic and the economy and all of these things. I mean, is this God's judgment? Could be, but it's also the result of living in a world that's cursed, that's under sin. Listen carefully. Bible teaches us in Revelations from chapter 6 to chapter 19, quite a bit of reading if you want to do it later. It describes a time called the tribulation. And in the Greek, it's not just the tribulation. Not the tribulation that Jesus spoke about, that in the world you'll have tribulation. That comes from the world. This is the tribulation. Now get this and write it down, those of you that are serious Bible students. It's the called, literally in the Greek, in the book of Revelation, the tribulation, the great tribulation, like none ever seen before. Number one. It's when God will pour out His judgment or His wrath, the wrath that He's referring to here at verse 10, on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world that refuses to confess and acknowledge your sins and repent or turn from them. The Bible teaches us in Revelation some things about scorpions being released and 100-pound hailstones coming crashing down from the heavens, water turning into blood, islands that disappear. There's going to be starvation as never seen before, plagues as never seen before, wars as never seen before, famines has never been seen before. It's going to be a hellish time, causing people to cry out, "Who shall save us from the day of the wrath of the Lamb?" That's in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. You say, "Pastor, this is pretty heavy stuff." Oh, believe me, it is. What's happening today is nothing compared to what's coming. Listen to me. You haven't heard me talk this boldly and strongly about these topics, but I think we're ready. And it is the basics. There is judgment coming that'll make what's happened this year look like preschool. Let me highly encourage you to miss that wrath. let me highly encourage you to not be part of the wrath to come, right? And become a Christian today. Amen? Believe on Him the Father has sent, like the Thessalonians, and find yourself turning from idols, the ones that we have in our present day, laboring under the light burden of love, right? Waiting for His Son with joyful hope. We'll talk more about the wrath to come. We'll see more about the rapture. We'll see more about the second coming of Christ later in this letter. This is the first time He mentions it. And He does it briefly because it's not easy. So, chapter 2 next week, same time, same channel, same place. Amen? That's my message. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the assurance that we find in Your Word, Lord. Thank You because it reveals to us the way things should work, the basics of our faith. These aren't profound, mysterious things that we have to wonder about. They're very clear and they're very detailed as part of the basics of our faith. The problem is if we have accepted it or not. The problem is if we have believed it so that it has motivated us to focus and to put all our hope and trust and efforts and labors in the mission to which we've been called to, and that is to reach those that do not know You while we disciple those that do. That's our mission here at Crosspoint, Lord. We want to be so much like the Thessalonians. We want to follow their example every single way and bring honor to Your name. Bless each and every one of us, Lord, we pray, as we walk with You, Lord, as we talk with You, Lord. Make every provision and cover us, Lord, we pray, under Your powerful protecting hand, Lord, in these days that we're living. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.